Be seated. Before I read our scripture this morning, I forgot to mention something. Yesterday was my wife's birthday, so.
29.
She's 29 again, yeah. Reading from 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another. Because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers and sisters are liars, for those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. And then reading from Revelations, the third chapter. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of my nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will, I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen.
Amen. Reading from 1 John, we could just kind of sit in that one line all morning, right? The line I'm thinking of is, those who have fear are not yet perfect in love. Those who have fear are not yet perfect in love. It's a promise, but it's a tough one, too. Well, good morning. It's great to be back. We enjoyed our time away at annual conference, conferencing with colleagues. The theme of annual conference was radical hospitality. That was the emphasis that we had during our several days together. And I've brought that theme back to us to be our series as we head into the middle of the summer here. Radical hospitality. It's one of our five practices, right? One of our five things that we try to do well in the church. Radical hospitality means something more than just being friendly. It means being radical in our hospitality. It means more than handshakes. It means going out of these doors to those who aren't here to find them and experience them and share the love of Christ with them. And more importantly, it means sharing the love of Christ with everyone, even those who the world might say aren't worthy of that. Well, I enjoyed our time in vacation after that, and we spent some time away. It was very, very cold. It was 40 degrees during the day in Lake Placid and Montreal, and so it was very, very cold for us to be camping. We went out and had to buy a heater for our tent. So middle of June, you wouldn't think that you'd need, so you would need heat in the middle of June, but we did. It was getting pretty cold, but it was overall a pretty good time. As I said, the plan was for us to begin our series on radical hospitality, and that is what we're doing. That is what we're doing this morning, but we have to spend a little bit of time on something else this morning. Ashley and I were boarding the subway in Montreal, and she's, as most of you know, she's an introvert, she's very quiet, she's also claustrophobic. So getting down into a little concrete tunnel onto a little train with about 30,000 other people on it was not exactly something that she was looking forward to. But we did it anyway. We got on the subway train, and I remember looking across the corridor for the train and seeing on the screen the words "shooting in Orlando nightclub," shooting in an Orlando nightclub. And I remember not really being that fazed by those words. As of today, unless something's happened since last night when I double checked the statistic, and statistically something probably will happen today, we've had 195 mass shootings in the United States since January 1st. It's about one a day. That's about what we average in the United States. It's about one a day. One school shooting a week and one mass shooting of some sort a day. The FBI defines a mass shooting as four or more victims. So once a day in the United States, someone shoots four or more people. And once a week in the United States, that happens at a school. And that's once a week all year round. So it's a little denser during the school year, a little less in the summer right now. But we've already had 27 this year. So as terrible as it is, seeing the words on the screen that there was a shooting in Orlando was just not that impressive to me. It happens every day in America. It's a part of our life. We are living in a very violent culture, in a very violent society. I was curious, though, so I looked it up. In Canada, there have been 26 mass shootings. Let me rephrase that real quick. Since January 1st of this year, we've had 195 in the United States. Canada has had 26 since they started recording them in 1684. So in almost 300 years, they've had less than we've had in the last couple of weeks. In fact, one article I read joked that one, their mass shootings actually include battles fought in war, about 20 of them. Only six were America's context of a mass shooting. 20 of them were battles fought in Canada during the 1600s and 1700s. I read one article that joked that they only include those so that it'll all fit in one full page and they don't have to waste any paper when they publish this report. So it's weird. Having visited this country, I love my country. I'm in no danger of moving to Canada. First off, it's way too cold, and the people are almost too friendly. They're really great, but it gets a little weird after a while, you know? But it gets a little weird at the same time coming back and going back through the border and knowing that you're actually going into a more dangerous country. That you're going into a country where murder is a daily part of life all over the country. That you're leaving somewhere that's safer. It's weird to feel that in the wake of Orlando. It's weird to feel that about something that you love. And what's worse is that until I heard the details of the Orlando shooting, I really wasn't that affected by it. It was just another shooting. Of course, the details came as we crossed the border and my cell service started working again. It's kind of weird. The moment you cross the border, your cell phone works again. I guess they've got that figured out because it's roaming once you cross the border, even if it's on the same cell tower. You know, so you got to pay more, so it turns itself off. And so I get back across, and I get all the Associated Press and New York Times and other apps that I have on my phone that starts firing off all the details that 50 people died, that 53 more were wounded, that they were targeted because of their sexuality, that they were targeted because of who they were, which also creates some weird emotions, because that doesn't make it worse or better, right? It just makes it different. In Aurora, Colorado, the shooter was just looking to kill some people. In Newtown, Connecticut, the shooter was just looking to create this bizarre and detestable statement by shooting kindergartners. But in the Orlando shooting, the victims, even if he didn't know who they were picked specifically because of who they were, right? Doesn't make it better or worse, it just makes it different. So the details start coming out and the emotions start filling in, and I begin to struggle and wonder with what's going on in the country that I love so much. We're heading into 4th of July weekend, time where we're supposed to get excited about America, and I am excited about America, but we're seeing the society that's more polarized than it's ever been, that's more divided than it's ever been, that's less Christian than it's ever been, and that's more violent each year than it's ever been. And I turn on the TV when I get home and I see the script being played out, right? Debates happen for a couple of days by our politicians and nothing happens in the end. And then we follow the script of being very, very sad and having vigils and having candlelight services and reading names and teary-eyed journalists, and then we go back to normal until it happens again. And what I mean by it happens again is I mean it's one of those random ones that makes the news. I came back early from vacation, and we had a vigil at St. John United Church of Christ. Tried to get the information out there. Very few people participated. We had about 10 people at the vigil, but that's okay. It wasn't about getting lots of people there. It was about responding in some way. And all we did was we lit candles, read the names, and offered some prayers. It was not a place to come up with solutions. It was not a place for people to be political or to make big resounding statements. It was just a place to acknowledge grief, that something bad had happened in this country, and that we wanted to do something about it. But I had this awful feeling as I was there on that vigil, first off reading the names, and then realizing that to that point it had been 168 mass shootings. That was 168. And so the FBI defines mass shootings as 4 or more victims. That means, what, math teachers, almost 600 victims at least before Orlando? If it was 10 or 12 or 5 or 6, it's even more than that. But at least that many, right? 4 times 168. So I began wondering, why are these names so much more important? And not the several hundred that happened without anybody noticing. Might have been a blurb in the local news, but that's about it. So that was kind of the emotions that I was going through. It wasn't a fun time, for sure, to be coming back after vacation, to be excited about radical hospitality, to be excited to be back in church, and to be recognizing that something bad had happened and that it was going to keep happening. It also felt weird to be a part of that vigil because I knew it was going to happen again. It's only a matter of time before the next one happens that's big enough or kills enough people, or is weird enough or different enough that it makes the news and we talk about it. But more will happen. Dozens more have happened since then. And there's lots of solutions out there, but I'm not really convinced that any of them are going to work. And it's amazing how simple we think it is to fix this problem. When one of the mass shootings happened, I don't even remember now which one it was, I stood in the pulpit and I said to avoid the voices of fear, uncertainty, and doubt. To avoid the simplistic voices that tell you to be afraid, and this one quick fix, this one scapegoat, this one simple solution will fix all of the problems. But these issues are complex. It doesn't work that way. But we don't want to admit that because that's scary. But what does John tell us? That those with fear are not yet perfected in love. When we're afraid, we're not yet perfect in love. I'm afraid, and it's because I'm not yet perfect in love. There are other aspects of me that are not yet perfect in love. During the vigil, we read all 50 names who had died. That included Omar Mateen, the shooter. And that was a bit contentious for some folks. It wasn't really for us, but across the country, as these vigils and things were happening, people were struggling with whether or not to read that name. And I just want to tell you why we did. Because although I'm not perfect in love, although I'm not capable of forgiving someone who would do such an awful thing, I serve a God who is. This is a fine line, right? Forgiveness doesn't mean being stupid about things. Forgiveness doesn't mean putting yourself in harm's way. Sometimes God can call us to do that, but usually he doesn't. Forgiveness can mean that you forgive them on the other side of a cell, right? In this case, he died as a result of it, but in other cases where the shooter is still alive and is behind bars, that's where they need to be, certainly. And I don't want to sound like we should throw away the keys and open everybody up and let everyone go, but we still have to forgive and love because that's who God calls us to be. Let me tell you right now that I haven't done that yet. I don't know if I ever will. I don't know if my heart is that close to God to be able to do that? Not because that's the right thing to do, but because I'm human, I'm sinful, and that's how I feel. But we read the name because we knew that God would have us read it. We knew that God would have us show love to someone who didn't have any in his heart. The debates then rang on. This is a little strange because we're responding to it a couple weeks later. The debates ranged on from there. Raged on about violence, about guns. You know, one of the struggles was that this individual was being investigated for terrorism, not once but twice, and yet a couple days before the shooting was able to buy a tremendous amount of firepower. Debate ranged on about Islam and the fact that this guy was self-radicalized. Basically, what that means is that he never had any contact with any radical groups, but he did read their materials and watch their videos online. And with that, created a motivation for hate that was already in his heart, but that was able to be fueled by just information that's just out there, that it was that easy to get. It was easy for him to go online and find these videos from these radical Islamic terrorists in the Middle East and radicalize himself. And then it's amazing that both sides have this, and I hope I'm not stepping on your toes, but have this insanely hypocritical view of each other. Well, 100,000 out of 1.6 billion Muslims belong to radical groups. We have folks on the right who are saying that we have to punish or ban or regulate all Muslims to solve the issue of 100,000. And then on the left, they say that because guns are used in all these crimes, that people on the far left anyway, that every one of them has to be banned, including the overwhelming majority that aren't. And they don't see the irony of both arguing this simplistic solution to everything without wanting to be nuanced and understanding the challenges that are happening in the world. But just a couple weeks ago, regardless of why, regardless of what the solutions are, regardless of what we can figure out or fix, 102 people were impacted, 49 killed, 53 wounded, plus the shooter. It was hate of the absolute worst kind. It was hate because of who these people were. He stalked it out. He spent weeks in that bar and weeks on apps looking for people to kill. He was obsessed with this one particular sin, his perspective of sin, and he was obsessed with it, and he found a way to become a martyr of himself and his idea. So we came together, we had this vigil, but it wasn't a place to offer solutions, and neither will this be. I'm not a legislator, thank God. I'm not running for Congress anytime ever. So I don't have the solutions of the laws that we need to fix, or whether or not that would fix everything. Maybe it eliminates some, but I don't think you can get rid of all of them. Instead, I think that there's a spiritual component here, a hospitality component here. I thought I was going to have to change my sermon this morning to respond to this shooting, but the reality is no greater time has there ever been a need for radical hospitality in our world than now. The challenge of the church is not to fix the problem through laws or through protests or even through our vote, although to vote. The challenge of the Christian church is to respond in love. So as we read those names, we lit those candles, I began to feel this need that we respond in love. Our text this morning from John begins very simply, "Dear friends, let's love each other because love is from God." The text from 1 John continues that if God loved us in this unconditional way, that loves us in spite of ourselves, then that's how we should love each other. 1 John tells us that if we have love, we have no fear. How many of us will continue to use our voices to promote fear? And Christians, how can we do such things? If God is love and love cancels out fear, then what are our voices saying? That we don't trust God? 1 John wraps up with a very stern warning. You know, again, I got to love John, right? We spent several weeks on him because he's so important. But he really does kind of lay it out there, doesn't he? He says, look, if anyone says I love God, but doesn't love, I want you to think for a moment about what love means, right? It doesn't mean tolerate or deal with or be okay with. It means love, like what you feel for your spouse or your child. If someone loves God and says that they don't love someone else, they're a liar. The two are mutually inclusive. You can't have one without the other. You can't love God and love one another. It's just impossible. It's kind of love without loving one another. Now, I want to talk about why John wrote this. John wrote this in Ephesus, which is kind of the retirement home of the apostles, if you will. Ephesus was an early church that was kind of the headquarters of the Christian movement. in its earliest days. And it was where a lot of Christian historians believe Mary went in her final years, and many of the apostles lived their final years there. I mean, they were taken care of there. It was pretty much a retirement home slash church slash headquarters slash evangelism center slash everything, right? Ephesus was a pretty cool place to be if you were in the first century, right, or second century. John wrote this letter, most theologians believe, to counter Docetism. Docetism was this belief that Jesus didn't come as flesh, but just he was a spirit, right? That he wasn't actually on the cross. Docetism said that somebody else is on the cross. And this belief was popularized in the first and second century. Remember, we're already, by the time John wrote this, we're already a couple generations removed from the cross. We're already decades away from the crucifixion before John wrote this. So decades away from the crucifixion, people are kind of, it's no longer on the back of their mind, right? I mean, how soon we'll forget about Orlando? How soon we'll forget about San Bernardino or Sandy Hook? How soon we'll forget about these moments in our lives where something extraordinary happened? So how soon would they forget about the cross? So they forgot about the cross, and they said, look, Jesus was just a spirit. He was a nice guy, but he wasn't flesh. And John says, no, you don't understand. Not only was he flesh, this is essential. Christ came and died as flesh. He suffered human sufferings. He felt human feelings. He understands what we went through because he went through it. He came through it perfectly, and he died on the cross, fully man and fully God. So John wrote this to help them understand that only four chapters into it, he says that the litmus test for understanding God is love. When we love people, we love God. If you don't love people, you don't love God. Period. Full stop. End of sentence. That's your two choices. Love people and love God, or don't love people and don't love God. Love is a four-letter word with a tremendous meaning. Dear friends of St. Clair United Methodist Church, love each other. Love is supposed to mean something. It means loving the people who are like you. It means loving the people who are unlike you. It means loving unconditionally and extraordinarily, because if you really do believe that God exists and that God is who God claims to be, then the only option is to love as God loves. Radical hospitality is, as Revelation says, Christ knocking at the door. Jesus is knocking. What voices will he hear through the door? Voices of hate, discrimination, and fear. Voices of Christians who stand in crowds demanding that people be harmed, blocked, or discriminated against. Voices of Christians who say that your identity is wrong and must be stopped. Or we hear voices that say love and grace, that say you are a child of God, perfect in that you are created. Join me on the path to sanctification so that you too can become perfect in love. Hospitality is nice. Radical hospitality is crazy. And it's supposed to be. Hospitality is shaking somebody's hand, right? We do that. We're great at that. We are a friendly church. I've been in unfriendly churches. All right? Don't let anyone believe that all churches are friendly. Most are. The vast majority are. But I've been in some unfriendly churches. I've been in churches where it was clear that I wasn't the right kind of person to be there. I've been in churches where it was clear that if you were under the age of 85, you weren't welcome. I've been in churches where I sat in the wrong pew. I've been in churches where, I was a lay speaker for a couple of years, and I preached almost every single Sunday as a lay speaker while I was in high school, before I went in the ministry, became a pastor. And because I wanted to become a pastor, I thought it would be a great experience. So I preached all over the state. You know, I got up at 4 in the morning to drive 3.5 hours to preach for 30 minutes. You know, I've had that experience, right? All while making $6 an hour, you know, so spending my entire week's gas to drive to some church to preach. And I get there, and there's 8 people there, and every one of them hates me, right? I've been in unfriendly churches. We're not an unfriendly church, thank God. But friendliness only goes so far. Friendliness doesn't work for the people outside of these doors who haven't come in to experience the friendliness. Hospitality means something more. Hospitality means perhaps things like striking up a conversation in an elevator, right? Extending yourself out to experience someone else's life. But radical hospitality goes a little crazier. Radical hospitality says, God loves you, so I love you. Because I can't love God without loving you. And you is everybody, really everybody. As a church, we have to decide what kind of voices we're going to have. Voices of love and radical hospitality, or voices of hate, fear, uncertainty, and doubt. I like being a friendly church, but I want us to be something more. We're in a point in our lives where I'm kind of sick of prayer vigils. I'm sick of moments of silence. I'm sick of signs and banners and social media posts and pictures and cute words and quotes and snippets of scripture. I'm ready for us to be a church that's just as sick as I am of all the stuff that we do in response to evil in our world that almost seems like it exists to make us feel better, not to actually change the world. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to be the kind of church that changes the world. And that happens with radical hospitality. That happens when we go out in the world and say that we love you so much that we're going to come out and find you, we're going to love you, and we're going to tell you about us because we don't need you to come into our church doors to experience us because we're going to find you where you are and we're going to love you. I imagine the voices that come through this door. If Jesus is, as he says he is, coming to the door to knock, what would he hear before he knocks? What kind of voices would echo from inside these walls? I want to offer you a rhetorical question real quick that I'm not going to provide an answer for, but Omar Mateen, the man who shot and killed 49 people because of who they were in a nightclub, what voices would he hear in the Christian church today that would either support or refute his mission? Now, I said I wasn't going to answer, but let me throw this out there. Only days after the shooting, a pastor in Northern California said that he'd only wished that Omar Mateen had killed more. Regardless of how you might feel about what those people were doing or how they lived their lives, I can unequivocally stand up here and say that it is not a Christian response to believe they should have died. Grace happens in our world every moment of our lives, and we're called to share that grace, not to believe that people should die because they do something contrary to what we believe is right. Friends, hospitality might mean having a voice that says something different, that says that's wrong, that we can't accept that, that we instead want to share love. I want us to be the church that's so radical in our love that if in this hypothetical world Omar Mateen walked by, he could have heard our voices, saw our love, and wondered if God, in fact, might love these people and that he wasn't called to kill them, instead he was called to love them. What if it could change who he was? What if we could self-radicalize people to love? He sought those voices out. He found voices that told him to hate. He found voices that told him that there was evil in the world and that he had to respond to it with violence. He found voices that said, go buy a gun and kill people. What if he found voices that said, love people? What if he found voices that said, accept people? What if he found voices that said, serve people? What if he found the voice of Jesus, and why didn't he find it through us? Why can't we be that voice? Friends, hospitality, again, for the third time, it's more than just shaking hands. It's more than phone calls. It's even more than greeting cards, visiting people in the hospital, or sending flowers. That's friendliness. That's great. Don't stop doing that. But hospitality is something so much more. It's a voice that says, I care more about you knowing God than I do about whether or not I make sure I'm only around the right kind of people. Hospitality means being like Christ and being around the sinners and the saints, the good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous, together in the same places because of God's love for them. Of loving them where they are and loving them too much to leave them there. God's hospitality that is offered through us means being a voice in this church that echoes so loudly that everybody in our community and the world would know that when they come in these doors, they're going to hear, I love you. More than a handshake, more than a smile, they're going to hear that they're loved. And more importantly, they're going to hear it outside these walls because we're going to find them where they are just so that we can tell them that God loves them. Amen?